The winningest football coach in Pennsylvania history is a legendary coach at Penn State, Joe Paterno. It's unfortunate that his legacy has been scandalized by the evil committed by one of his assistant coaches, and that nearly every trace of him has been erased from the campus there in central Pennsylvania. Of course, it's a reminder to all of us the importance of standing up against evil whenever it comes across our path. That said, Joe Paterno was probably the most recognizable figure in Pennsylvania. So you can understand this a little better. Joe Paterno had 409 recognized wins as a Division I football coach in college. The coach who is active with the next most wins is Nick Saban of Alabama, and he's some 130 wins behind. Joe Pa, as he was called, was well known in college football and throughout Pennsylvania, and probably during his life was more well known than the governor himself. Enter in my college history professor, Dr. Edward Panosian, who was an accomplished historian. In fact, his speech skills combined with his knowledge of history made him a campus favorite. I will tell you, as an 18-year-old, I took his class. I didn't do very well because I just sat there and listened. Unfortunately, nothing he said was on the test. If it had been, I would have gotten an A. I was just enthralled. People were sleeping. I couldn't figure it out. He was just an incredible orator, and what he said was, it was so good. It was gold. But yes, not on the test. The funny thing is, Joe Paterno and Ed Panosian did not know each other at all, but strangely enough, they looked remarkably alike, although Joe Paterno was shorter than Ed Panosian. If you put them side by side, you might not see that because Dr. Panosian was taller. But their faces were similar, and though they were not twins and apparently come from parts of the world that were, well, they're both in Europe, but they really weren't from the same tribe, as it were. Dr. Panosian, of course, was the lesser known of the two, and sometimes people would come up to him at airports and train stations and say, "Are you Joe Paterno?" And he would laugh and tell this story. People would ask him that all the time. Well, years ago, I had a friend of mine tell me this story. He knew Joe Paterno. Becky and I used to live near Penn State University. And apparently, some well-meaning churchgoer who appreciated church history but didn't like football approached Joe Paterno at an airport and went up to him and said, "Are you Edward Panosian?" And he was thinking, "What?" Of course, when someone sees you, who sees your life, hears your words, knows your character, would he ever confuse you for being Jesus? The most interesting thing about this story is in our text here is that Jesus is confused to be John, not the other way around. They're not confusing John to be Jesus. Herod thinks Jesus is actually John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And in that sense, I think this is really how discipleship is supposed to work. And here's a man, John the Baptist, who was never a disciple of Jesus. But Mark highlights him in this first section, chapters 1 through 8, in answering the question, who is Jesus? He highlights the story of John, both in chapters 1 and chapter 6, to give us an indication of what discipleship should have looked like. One of the comments that scholars make when they read the Gospel of Mark is they say that Mark is always very critical of the disciples. Well, in his criticism of these disciples, the person he highlights as an example of who a disciple should be is John the Baptist. He's a great example of a disciple of Jesus because even though he was not Jesus's own disciple, his life, his character, his ministry resembled Jesus enough to get them confused. And John is a great example of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we find in his life three overarching principles for living a life that reflects Jesus, that looks like him. Number one, do God's will for you. Back in chapter 1, we find that this means pursuing his plan for your life. It says at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, I send my messenger before your face, which will prepare a way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John actually lived according to God's purpose for him. It was the literal word of God's purpose for him, right? I mean, we don't have this. John's will, God's will for John is stated in the Old Testament, written in the prophets. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. John's ministry is actually laid out for him beforehand. It refers to his preaching ministry. It refers to the message that he would preach, even his intended results of his message. So John the Baptist's life goal was to prepare the people for Messiah. He was pursuing God's plan for his life. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we must do. We must do God's will for us, whatever that is. You must be obedient to the Lord in saying, yes, Lord, I will do whatever it is you want me to do, whatever it is. I'm going to talk for a moment to you young adults and you children. You listen to me. Success is not going to be getting into a career that makes you a lot of money. Are you hearing me, teenagers? It's not about making money. It's not about fame and popularity. It's not about being the next sensation on social media. Success is about finding God's will and doing it. This is the measure of our obedience to God. The measuring stick. Did I do what God wanted me to do? I mean, probably the best example of this are those five missionaries who were killed in Ecuador, right? I mean, you've got these guys, they land and by a riverbank, they're immediately assaulted by the natives and they die. And in terms of missionary work, they're horrible. They're the worst missionaries ever. I think one guy didn't even get out of the plane or helicopter, whatever they were in, if he was a plane. He didn't even get out and he was killed. That's terrible. But it was exactly what God wanted him to do, what God wanted them to do. And out of their testimony and their sacrifice came an entire missions movement. You talk about success. That's success. And you can live your whole life and no one may know your name. No one may know anything about you. You may live in obscurity. But if you're being obedient to God's will for your life, that is success. So John, it says in verse 4, baptized in the wilderness. He preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And here comes out to him a large group of people from Judea and Jerusalem and were baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And how would you identify John? He was wearing camel's hair, a girdle of skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and honey. John did exactly what God wanted him to do. And obedience to God's will is critical for living the Christian life. John preached and baptized in the wilderness. Did you catch back at the beginning? The prophecy is that he would cry this out in the wilderness, and here it is in the wilderness. I mean, he's really, literally fulfilling what God wanted him to do. And his message prepared people for Messiah. In fact, it was very similar to the message that Jesus would preach. John preached, repent. Jesus preached, repent. They were so similar. The baptism of John was similar to Jesus' baptism. And the result of his obedience was that God's plan was being fulfilled in his life, so that many people would come from Judea and Jerusalem confessing their sins, publicly declaring that they were sinners and turning away from their sinfulness in repentance. And so through John's ministry, the very thing God was desiring to have done, was being accomplished. John was doing what God wanted him to do. And so the people came, repented, they were baptized. Now the Old Testament is filled with examples of baptism types. The Jews had, they call them ablutions, but they were just baptisms of sorts. They wash their hands all the time. They baptize their hands. It's just washing with water. That's the idea of baptism. But here it was a sign of an inward change of repentance toward their sin. And by the way, it's so interesting because while he was doing what God wanted him to do, he was content with what God provided for him. He provided for him clothing that was not very nice and food that was typical of what poor people ate. So if you put him into the modern context, he's in a situation where he's forced to buy all of his clothes secondhand, and he's eating beans and rice for every meal. Now, it's very interesting, by the way, when Jesus talks about contentment, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do you know the two things Jesus refers to in contentment? Don't worry about what you wear, and don't worry about what you eat. John didn't. He would grind up insects, add a little honey. I think this was a paste that he actually spread on bread. I don't think it was just the only thing he ate. But it's clearly a mark of what poor people eat. And John was content with that. See, doing God's will is not obedience that's forced. It's not duty. It's out of love. This is what God wants me to do. And I'm going to do it with all my might. And I'm going to do it with all my strength, regardless of whether it gets me anything in this life. That's okay. So my question for you is, are you doing God's will for you? Whatever that is. For children, it's pretty simple. You have to obey your parents. I mean, you know, it boils down to one command. Obey your parents. But I'm going to ask you something, teenagers. Are you doing what pleases the Lord in your life? Are you thinking about the next steps in your life? You know, for teenagers, it's always about the next thing. And that's why when you name groups in the church, everybody's happy with a name until you get to the seniors. And they don't like picking a name because there's no next. There's not a post-seniors group. You're seniors, and then you're not, right? We understand. But teenagers, it's all about the next thing. Young adulthood, it's all about the next thing, the next step in life, and that independence that comes. But great, you get your independence, but are you going to live that for Christ? So is it choosing the college God wants for you or the one you want for you? Is it picking the major and the career that you want or what God wants? Is it marriage, who God wants for you or who you want for you? And then you get into young adulthood, and I ask you, is your life for you or for the Lord? Are you going to live so that you make more money, live that middle-class lifestyle, have the 2.5 children with the picket fence and the dog and the car and all of that, and your all your vacations are to Disney World or the mountains or the beach or wherever? Is that really what it's going to be for you? Or are you just going to say, you know what, I'm going to do literally what God wants for me, and it may be totally different from what God wants for anyone else, but I'm going to pursue what God wants for me. And then you get into midlife, and that's where you find out whether you did or you didn't. Are you going to parent your children God's way or your way? Are you going to invest your money God's way or your way? Because at the end of your life, you're going to find out whether you lived for you or for Him. Are you striving to live like Jesus? By doing God's will in terms of church life, of family standards. Parents, are you modeling Jesus to your children by doing God's will for you? Seniors, are you doing what God wants for you in retirement? Now, not everyone thinks this way, but Christians should. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, someone who people just gets a little confused about, is he like Jesus or not? They'll know. If you're pursuing God's will for your life. Now, not only should we be committed to doing God's will, but number two, we must learn to exalt Jesus at every opportunity. That is, we turn people away from ourselves. Look at verse 7. Here he says, he preached and he said, there's one who's coming mightier than I am. He's mightier than me. And I'm not even worthy to bend down and loose the latchet of his sandals. Humility is a part of John's message. John is content, by the way, to eat the locusts and honey and to wear the rough clothing. He's content to do this because he's a humble guy. Humility is critical for this. And he's not just humble in secret. He's humble in public. The humility is well known to other people because he's willing to be humble so that others will see his humility. In fact, it was evident in two parts. He referred to Jesus as greater than himself. The word translated mightier here is the idea of power or strength. He says, Jesus is stronger than me. He's more important than me. He's greater than me. And it's contrasted against John's own weakness. He's admitting his own ineffectualness, his own lack of strength. He's saying, when you understand, I am the precursor of one who's coming, and he is just so much greater, so much better, so much grander than I am. And I imagine that the disciples of John the Baptist and the people who were coming to him to be baptized of him in the Jordan River must have been thinking, this is a pretty amazing guy. And for him to say, I want you to understand something. He is so much greater than me. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his servant. I'm not even worthy to remove his shoes. That was the job of a slave. It was the job of the least. When, not to be graphic or gross, but when I was in the Gulf War, if you got in trouble, usually it was a private or private first class in E1, E2. If you got in trouble, one of those guys got in trouble, they got the job of cleaning out the latrines. I could probably stop right there, you know. It was pretty gross. They had bathroom duty. And you can imagine living outside what that must be like. It was horrible. I would sometimes walk by and feel pity in my heart seeing these young men and young women who had gotten in trouble with people like me, because I was a sergeant by then. I got into a rank where I wasn't going to ever have to do this. And they had the worst job in town, so to speak. And what John is saying is, the worst job in town? I'm not even worthy to have that job. Jesus is so great, and I am so tiny and puny and small that I'm below the level of one of his slaves. So he's turning people away from himself. Do you realize? Hey, listen to me, church. This is who we must be. And I'm not just talking about individually, as a church. There's kind of a church pride that develops. Big buildings, grand programs. I'm not against those things. They're not evil in and of themselves. But a pride can set in with those things. Someday we'll build another building. And it'll be easy to say, look at us. No. It always has to be look at Jesus. And it starts with us in our homes and in our families individually, and then branches out as we meet together corporately as a church. It must always be turn people away from me and to Jesus. You see, that's letter B here, turn people to the Lord. He says, I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The contrast of importance, Jesus over John, extends to their activities. John says, my baptism is just water. It's just water, H2O. And it's not even nice water. The Jordan River is dirty, muddy. You go down into the Jordan River, you come out worse than when you went in. It's just water. Jesus His baptism is of the Holy Spirit. It's a better baptism. His message is better. His person is better. His baptism is better. Everything that's about him is better. He's mightier than me. Turn people to him. This is the way people enter into the kingdom. The expectation is those who receive the good news about Jesus will be baptized. This is kind of how it worked. You heard Jesus preach. You confessed your sins. You followed him in baptism. And then you began either following him full time or you stayed home and you lived like him and you preached his message to others. And let me tell you, it does have an important role. Baptism's critical. It doesn't save, but it's evidence of one's faith in Jesus, part of our public confession of Jesus. It symbolizes our sins being washed away. And in their day, if you became a disciple of Jesus, this is where you started. You heard his message, and you went to him for baptism, and he would baptize you. And those who've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit are sealed with the Holy Spirit to salvation. And the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. And all of you who've accepted Jesus, you have the indwelling Spirit right now in you, living in you. There is a not just your Spirit living in you, his Spirit is living in you. And so this is the way you follow Jesus. And my ministry, my life, your ministry and your life must be to do the Father's will by exalting Jesus in everything. It always has to be him first. And there are so many applications of this, I hesitate to even get started, but I can give you some. One of the things my wife and I do when we go on vacation, if it's across a Sunday, is we go to church. We go to church. It's the Lord's Day. Now, some of you say, well, we watch the service here. I get that too. That's fine. But it's not just a vacation day. When my dad took a little tiny church in the mountains of North Carolina, his assistant pastor was probably an unsaved man. Can you imagine having your assistant pastor be an unbeliever? And for a few years, he struggled with this man. And finally, he realized he can't continue in his position. He's not a Christian man. And one of the things that this man did, among 100 examples of his unbelief, is he would take vacation days. And his vacation, you know, you get a couple of vacation days a year. Typically, your vacation is away from your work. So his vacation was from church. Do you know what he did? He went to the theater on his vacation. So he was still in town. It's just instead of going to church, he went to the theater. He worked in a local playhouse. And I'm not talking about the movie theater, an actual theater. And you say, well, there's nothing sinful about that. That's true. But if you're a believer, do you see vacation as just being apart from God? Do you see my point? And there were 100 of these. As a believer, I'm turning people away from me. I'm turning people to the Lord. And so everything is about living my life for him, exalting him with my words, in the way I act in front of Christians and even non-Christians, living for him. This is why the Christian life is not about do's and don'ts. It's not about rules. Because culture is a moving target. I mean, I make rules today. 10 years ago, the rules, 10 years from now, the rules don't make any sense. 10 years ago, they didn't make any sense. When I was in college, I was sitting in chapel one day, and the president of our college got up and he said, before we start, we're going to just adjust our rule book a little bit. And he said, one of the things we're throwing out, he said, all the students are very excited. We're throwing out rules. One of the rules he's going to throw out, he said, we have a rule that men cannot wear pegged pants, and we're throwing that rule out. And I was sitting there going, what are pegged pants? And I went home and asked my dad, Dad, you went to college here, you know, before me. What are pegged pants? He goes, oh, yeah. So the president, his brother-in-law, when he was a student, so now I'm thinking it's a family thing, he would peg his pants. So what you do is you roll up the cuff, you cuff your pants, you roll them up real tight around your ankles. That was a rule? Yeah, well, here's what was happening. They rolled them up so tight, they cut the circulation off to their feet, and people were going to the hospital and it was costing them money. So they said, no more pegged pants. Well, culture changed. Nobody was pegging their pants anymore. Do any of you remember pegged pants? I actually used to peg my pants after that because you know, because I was allowed to now. And my dad taught me how to do it. It was kind of cool. So I pegged my pants for a while. They were also bright green, but that's another story. Different culture, okay? Different culture. With a pink shirt. Anyway, yeah. It's not about that. It's about living every day obedient to the Lord by doing God's will for you, by turning people away from you and turning them to Jesus. So it's not important that people know me. It's important that people know my Lord Jesus. And doing God's will and exalting Him always creates results. And among good people, it creates good results. People will begin to follow Jesus with you. Your children will begin to follow Jesus with you. And they won't listen. I know my children will not live out Christianity exactly like I lived Christianity. I get that. And their children will not live out Christianity, Lord willing, exactly like they live out Christianity. I'm okay with that. We'll sing different hymns. Hymnology will change. We'll sing different hymns. We'll do things a little differently. That's okay. Because truly, every generation, there are subtle changes that come. Culture shifts. I mean, my friend down at, pastor down at Catawba Springs Christian Church in Apex, their founding pastor wore pants that only came just below the knee because it was in the 1700s. He probably wore a wig too. I'm not going to wear a wig, a big white powdered wig to church, okay? Not yet anyway, all right? So I'm okay with them living it out differently, but I want them to live it out. And doing God's will and exalting Christ will result in that, and you will have impact that's good. But notice here, sometimes the results will be negative. This is point number three. Expect opposition to your testimony. Even in your own family, this is possible. Some of you husbands might have a wife who doesn't want you being like Jesus. Some of you wives might have a husband who doesn't want you being like Jesus for whatever reason. You'll have opposition to your testimony, even as you're trying to do God's will and exalt Jesus in your life. You'll have opposition. And this is where we need to go to chapter 6, because we get the story here of the opposition to John. Of course, it starts off with the confusion about who John is. But we learn here that when we have a testimony in this world, this is letter A, it might mean living in a spiritual war zone. This is exactly what happened to John. Herod thought John was Jesus, or rather that Jesus was John risen from the dead, verse 17, because Herod had set forth and laid a hold upon John and bound him in prison for his wife's sake, or really his brother's wife's sake, whom he had taken and married. Verse 18, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So that's what got him imprisoned. And Herodias is angry with him. They have a quarrel with him and would have killed him, but she wasn't able to do it because Herod actually feared John. So John's ministry brought him into opposition with the Jewish king. He had confronted Herod over his relationship with his sister-in-law. Literally, Herod is living in gross sin. And if you think about this, it's more than just Herod's a normal person. Herod's the king. The king is the leader of Israel, not just in political things, but he's supposed to be the leader in spiritual things. This is why David's sins in the Old Testament were so egregious. This is why it says of people, he followed after Ahab or followed after these other Jeroboam and these other evil men doing the things that are evil in the sight of God. God held kings to a higher standard because they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. And Herod isn't leading them towards righteousness. He's leading the nation towards sin. And so John, in doing God's will for his life, right? John's living God's will. John confronts Herod and it makes Herodias mad. Herodias is really angry. And I'll tell you, confronting unbelievers with their sin will sometimes result in their anger being directed against you. You could kind of expect that to happen. It doesn't even have to be a thus saith the Lord moment. You're in your office somebody does something really wrong, and you're not even saying this is against Christianity. This is just wrong. And you bring it to their attention and they get angry. I'm sure you've all experienced that. And you get into those situations and you confront unbelievers with sin. They sometimes get angry. In this case, Herodias bore a grudge against John the Baptist, literal hatred for him. And if she could have gotten away with it, she would have had him murdered. That's what she desires to do. And Herod doesn't know what to do because he fears John and he has an angry wife. And Herod is just a carnal, godless man. I don't think he was a bad man all the way around. He's an unbeliever, so he's evil and wicked and all that. We get that. He has him in prison. He puts John in prison, and it was difficult for John. Matthew 11:3 says it caused John to become despondent. He was in despair. He was living his life now in jail. And Herod put him there. But Herod still had respect for John. He acknowledged that John was ethically righteous. He admired John, in a sense. He actually had a little admiration for him. He considered John to be a holy man. And I use that as a phrase, a holy man. He wasn't seeing John as a type of Christ. He's just seeing in John the type of life that sets him apart, that makes him kind of on the level of a prophet, like Elijah, like the other people were saying of him. He's a holy man. And he would even go and listen to John, even though John was saying things to him that bothered him. But he would respect John. But it didn't protect John's life. Letter B, it might require the ultimate sacrifice. And when a convenient day was come, it was Herod's birthday, made a supper to the people who are in his administration around him. And Herodias' daughter comes in and dances before the king. And in his rash haste, he says, "What would you like? Up to half my kingdom." That's an expression saying, just ask whatever you want. And she went forth and she said to her mom, "What should I ask?" This is all happening in the moment, all during the party. So she finishes dancing. Herod says to her, "You know, just ask whatever you want. Favor, I'll give you anything. Just ask." So she leaves the room. She goes to her mother and says, "What should I ask?" And her mom, who hates John, who knows he's in prison and wants John dead, says, "I want John's head. He asked, go ask for his head." John's ministry directly led to his death. Colonel Herod throws a party. Herodias' daughter dances before the king. Herod offers her anything she wants. The girl asks for John to be beheaded. And because of his pride, he consents to the execution. Are you thinking right now, if you're John, "Wait a minute, I've been following the will of God for my life"? Yes. This is where the will of God might lead. As you're doing God's will and turning people away from yourself and turning people to Jesus, it might actually lead to you living in a spiritual war zone that may even require of you the ultimate sacrifice of your life. John was beheaded because of his willingness to call out Herod's sin. I have no idea how I'm going to die, but I have weird thoughts. And there are days when I wake up, and this actually crosses my mind, I wonder if I'll make a stupid decision today and it will lead to my death. That actually crosses my mind sometimes. Because, you know, sometimes people make dumb decisions and it leads to their death. Indirectly, it's like one decision compounded upon another. In my case, it'd be, you know, not waiting for a second before I go on green because of all the people who run red lights in our area. I don't know if I've ever thought carefully about this, but have you ever thought doing God's will might lead to your death? Doing God's will might lead to your imprisonment. There are people in our country, our own nation, where we have some form of religious liberty, who just living their life the way they believe it should be lived before the Lord, have been persecuted for their faith. And I hesitate to bring up examples, but I will say, you know, that baker in Colorado is kind of an example of this. And whether you agree with him, whether he should bake the cakes or not, I'll just say the only reason he's being persecuted is because he is trying to follow Jesus as he believes he should. So whether you agree with him or not, set that aside. Understand, it's not because he won't fix somebody's bike chain or he won't put in a new battery in somebody's car. It's because he's concluded, if I do this, I am expressing my approval on something that God says is evil, and I don't believe I can do that. That's his reasoning. So whether you agree with him or not, that's his reasoning. And for that, for the better part of what, 5, 6, 7 years, his life and livelihood have been threatened. And that's this country. You go out of this country to other places, to Canada, where during COVID they were imprisoning pastors. You go down to Mexico, where preaching Christ in the wrong place will lead to your almost immediate death. And you go into places out further, to China, where they're in underground churches, they're in houses, it's literally like a spy movie, trying to just live the Christian life, or you can join the church that's approved, that's just not always a church. Some of them are not so bad, as I understand, but many of them are. I'm just saying here, it may be for you, it may be just exalting Christ and doing God's will might lead to you being in that war zone, which may lead to your death. And that's what happens to John. He's just willing to say what God wants him to say. Do you realize if he had just said nothing, he would have lived? He could have just given Herod a look. He probably would have lived. But when he said to Herod, "You have sinned in taking your brother Philip's wife," at that moment, the clock, tick, 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 begins ticking toward the hour of his death. And then John's followers come and bury him. And with his death ends the line of the Old Testament prophets. And I think John is really the hinge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is where you're seeing the transition from the one dispensation to a new dispensation. And it ends with a man of God losing his life. Are you willing to give up your life for Jesus? Now listen, I ask you that question. I don't mean necessarily your human life. If you're not willing to give up something of your life now, you'll never be willing to give up your life then. If you can't give up just something that you have now for Jesus, if he calls you to do it, how will you ever give up your life when called to do it? So you really have to reach this conclusion. Ladies and gentlemen, here's what you have to be willing to say. I would give up my career if God wanted me to do it. To exalt Christ in my life, I would give up my livelihood. To exalt Christ in my life and do the will of God, I will give up all of my worldly plans, my goals, my ambitions. I would give up my retirement if that's what he wanted. I would give that up. I would give up my money if that's what he asked. He could have it all. I would give up my nest egg, what I've saved, so I have something for tomorrow. You see, it's because at the bottom line, I would give up my life for him. And I really do have to come to this conclusion that all I have is his. My life, my wife, my children, it's all his. And I have to give that up and say, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you want now, I'll do. And friends, when you come to that place, now you really are at what Jesus said. Take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. That's why I say John is the best example of a disciple in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark, writing for Peter, actually says, don't look at me, Peter, look at John. He really was better than we were. He did it better than we did. Some time ago, I was reading weird news on the internet, and I came across a site where there, it's been something I've noticed, but I never knew there was actually science behind it. But did you notice that pets really do look like their owners? It's true. Scientists have tested the theory, and there's some truth to it, although probably it's because we tend to take in pets that look like us more than, it's not like we're becoming to look like our pets, right? Psychologist Michael Roy has written on this subject. You can Google him. We tend to gravitate to the familiar, particularly people and animals who look like we do or who have similar personalities. So you see that poodle with pink hair, and then on the leash, there's a lady who has curly pink hair, looks like her poodle. What just happened? There you go. You know, when you go home today and tomorrow hits and you pick up your Bible and you begin to read and then you go out into the world, the question is going to be, do you look like Jesus? I'm not talking facial features. I'm talking your attitude and actions. Somebody's going to cut you off in traffic. Somebody at work is going to try to climb the ladder by stepping on your head. Somebody's going to do something stupid in your world because that's just human nature. And you're going to have to respond to all of that. Will you be like Jesus? So when people see you, they're confused. Wait a minute. Who is this again? I know her name. I know his name. But she looks an awful lot like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text. And help us, Father, to resemble the Lord Jesus. To look like him in our attitude and actions. That people would see in our character, Lord, in the things we do, in our conduct, they would see Christ. And Lord, not in the confusion, it won't be like John and Jesus here, but in the sense that they will see something that is not natural and normal. May they see that of us as we give up our lives for you, Lord Jesus, and exalt you and do your will for us. Before I finish praying, don't raise your hand. Answer this question. Are you doing God's will for you? Are you? Don't raise your hand. Just answer it in your heart. Are you doing God's will for you? Now, all of you who can't say yes, your job now is to figure out why. Okay? Just go from here. Start asking yourself, why could I not say yes? I'm doing God's will for me. If you are doing God's will for you, take the next step. Here's the next question. You say, yep, Pastor, I'm doing God's will for me. Here's the next question. Are you turning people away from you and turning them to Christ? Are you? And if you say yes to that, then answer the next question. If you say no, you need to go figure out why. That's your project. Why am I not turning people to Christ like I should? But if you say yes to both of those things, then you need to ask the question, okay, have I given up everything to do it? Is it all his? And if you say no, then your project is to go and say, why? Lord, help us to do that this week. so that we might be more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. The pianist will play a brief hymn of invitation. You go to the Lord as you.